On our Wednesday evening question and answer time, one of the questions that come up most frequently is the question of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I would think some perhaps tender souls often feel, maybe in my past, when the Lord has been speaking to me and I've been resisting him and resisting him and resisting him, that I have committed the unpardonable sin. And often this question comes up. At least a couple of times a year, we get this question. And we go through it again and again. But I thought of maybe we look at that story today, do a little fuller treatment of it, to see if in fact it's true that someone could commit the unpardonable sin and then be incapable of ever being saved. No matter how they try, no matter what they do, they feel that they can never be saved. It's an awful position to be in, and I think those that are Christian workers have met those that feel that they have. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. And we'll read these couple of verses just for our introduction today. Mark chapter 3, reading verses 28 and to 30. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may enter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Let's look to the Lord for his help this morning. Father, we thank you again for the Son of God, who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Father, we read this rather strange portion of Scripture. Lord, we would seek to unveil it this morning, that every heart might be assured that there is an open door to heaven. Then everyone alive today is bid to come into that place of safety and salvation. So, Father, we would pray, Lord, today to help us to understand your gracious ways, and also, Lord, to take heed of the warning that there may be for each one of us. So, Lord, we ask your blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
The Gospel of Mark begins very, very quickly, and it makes an announcement. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It's the beginning. There is no preamble to it. There is no genealogy to go through. There is no explanation other than this. This account that Mark brings before us, a very brief account, the briefest of all of the Gospels, very straightforwardly points to the servant of Jehovah that has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The key verse, of course, of Mark is chapter 10, found in chapter 10. And verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark very quickly passes over such things as a lengthy account of his temptation in the wilderness. As I say, no genealogy. Who needs a genealogy of a servant? They're not in nobody's interested, really, in the past of a servant, only in their present ministry. And so he passes very quickly to the actions of the Lord Jesus. Mark's gospel is characterized by the word immediately. Now, some 30-odd times or more are found in this book. Immediately. And so the servant begins to undeniably establish his authority, demonstrating that he, as the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins, and therefore proving that he was the Son of God. He has power over death, over demons, over disease, and he demonstrates that in the first couple of chapters, where he casts out unclean spirits, heals, and he forgives and heals a paralytic, and so on, cleanses a leper, and so on. Now, what was the reaction to this revelation of the Son of God? How did the people react? Well, many were impressed, certainly. We read in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, for example. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And notice this, a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and those from Tyre and Sidon, outside of Israel even, there were those that came to see what he did. And a great multitude, when they heard the many things he was doing, came to him. So many. He was very popular, you might say. But what did his popularity entail? Well, it seems that they were impressed by the miracles. It was a time of great excitement. No one had seen anything like this since the time of Elijah and Elisha. Great miracles were evident. So people were excited about this. And have you heard the latest? How he healed blind men, he cast out devils, and so on. So he got a great following. They were very impressed. But they weren't necessarily committed. So that was the first impression. Much excitement, many following him. If you can imagine, coming from Tyre and Sidon and all the way over to the Galilee, some miles, they would have to make arrangements to stay at night in different places. These crowds, where would they stay? What would they eat? And so on. And so you can imagine the commotion that there was in Galilee as they followed him. But were there any true disciples? They're impressed. Yes, there were. We read there in verse 14, and we read about him choosing disciples. Those men believed in him, and they followed him, and he chose them to be his apostles. There is another group who knew him probably the best, chapter 3 and verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. His own people, those that knew him the best, he was misunderstood by them. So for the multitudes, they were impressed, but not enough to commit. There were a few as his disciples. They believed in him. They had been waiting for the Messiah. We read in John's Gospel, in the first chapter, we read of these men, five disciples that had been waiting for the Messiah. One of them goes to his brother, Andrew, goes to find Peter and says, we have found the Messiah. And so there were some who were waiting who received him. Very few. There were others that knew him best as he had grown up, no doubt. These were probably people from Nazareth or close by, relatives perhaps. But they said that he was out of his mind. They misunderstood him altogether. He was not acting the way they remembered him as the son of Joseph, growing up in Nazareth and attending their synagogues. He completely misunderstood. But it's this last group that we want to talk about in verse 22. And the scribes is another class. They came down from Jerusalem. Their purpose was, they were also impressed by the miracles that he had done. But that their impression did not accord with the multitude. They had some other motives. And they came and they said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Slandered. Some were impressed, some misunderstood him, some believed, but these ones slandered him. And they knew better. Who were these scribes? Let's take a look at these scribes. Their tradition, they traced back for centuries, back to a godly man named Ezra. Turn with me to Ezra and chapter 11. Ezra chapter 7, sorry. And verse 11. This is a letter that for the exilees returning from their captivity in Babylon, given by the hand of Ezra the priest. So verse 11 says, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. He was an outstanding scholar and a man of God, recognized by none other than the king of Persia. So outstanding that he was given that letter to build Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. So, what do we know about these, about Ezra? A little more. Verses 9, we read something of his ministry. Verse 9. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 10, we get a little sketch of this godly man, of his life. For Ezra had, number one, prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. He had prepared his heart to do these things. First of all, to learn it, to seek the law, to understand it. And then, secondly, before teaching it, he would do it. He would follow those commandments to the letter. And then he would have the power to teach it. So there we have outlined the great tradition of the scribes, where it began with Ezra. They thought of themselves as those that knew the law, those that could teach the law. The only thing is, they left out probably the most important part of it, to do the law. We have these scribes, they came down from Jerusalem. They knew, if anyone in Israel knew, that the credentials that the Lord Jesus had given would accredit him as the Messiah, they should have recognized those signs, the signs of the Messiah alone. He's alone could be the one who was promised by the prophets. They knew the prophets backwards and forwards. They knew the promises that God had made, that there would come a king out of Bethlehem, born of a virgin, man that would heal the sick, raise the dead. He fulfilled during his ministry and life here some 300 prophecies. Direct prophecies, about 60 prophecies direct in his ministry while he was on earth. They knew this. They were the scribes. They were the ones that should have been able to interpret the law. The problem is they added to it. In other words, they diluted the word of God to make it fit so they wouldn't have to do it. They twisted the scriptures to their own advantage. They lorded it over the people. But they were considered those that knew the law and would teach it. And also there were those in Israel who were judges. In other words, they would pass sentences on the breakers of the law. If there was a question that came up, a religious question, they would go to the scribes. And they say, well, what about this particular commandment? And they would give judgment on it. And also, these scribes, they were mostly Pharisees by sect. Matthew actually calls these ones that came, they were Pharisees. It's Matthew's account of the same one. So these were scribes, experts in the law, Pharisees by religion. Now, they had a problem, these scribes, Pharisees. As I mentioned, those other people, they followed the Lord Jesus. They were excited about what they had seen. Some believed, others misunderstood him, but they weren't antagonistic toward him. But these ones, they came down from Jerusalem with a purpose. They couldn't deny the miracles. There was too much evidence, too many witnesses of all these miracles. So they couldn't deny that that he had done anything, that his credentials. They knew better. All they could do then was to formulate a lie. He said, he's doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. How serious a charge that is. That's blasphemy. That is what's later called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus confronts them. It doesn't sound like that they made this charge in his presence, directly to him. Instead, they came down and were telling the people this in his absence. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, thinking that they can dilute the great powers of God, that they can dissuade the people from following him, to try to calm the crowd down and bring them back into their power. That was their purpose. You see, they were losing their power to this one lone preacher from Galilee. They had the power, they thought. So they came down from Jerusalem to do that. But Jesus, it says, he called them to himself. Come here. Over here. And he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? To put the whole problem in a very clear light, it's sufficient to refute the charge itself. What he's going to do is he's going to bring out what they're saying to the people. He's doing it by Beelzebub. He's going to bring it out, the whole thing, and state it in a clear manner that will be self-evident to refute their charge. So he says to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? It's very clear. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's true. Civil war always destroys a nation. A nation exhausts itself. He says further, if a house divided against itself is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a family feud, if family wars and they're divided, it cannot be of any value to those members of the family. It loses the family structure and strength and support. The family is torn apart into scattered individuals. So the conclusion then, very obvious to those that would hear the Lord Jesus, was if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. That's it. So it was obvious then to those that would listen that the Lord Jesus putting that in that very clear light destroys the centrality of their argument. But what really is happening? Verse 27. The Lord says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house. Who's the strong man in this parable? Well, that's Satan. But a stronger than him is going to come. We think of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation entering into the world of this strong man, Satan. He's called the God of this age. He is the prince And the power of the air, the spirit that rules in the hearts of the disobedient. He's the God of this age. And he holds men and women who through fear of death, he holds them by the power of the fear of death, captive. Like Pharaoh keeping the children of Israel captive in Egypt, holding by the strength of his power. And so Satan not only blinds the minds of those who don't believe, but he holds them captive through his fear of death. But a stronger man than him comes. So the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, he enters the strong man's house. And then what he does, he binds him up, it says here. He first binds the strong man. And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. Whenever he encountered those evil spirits, wicked spirits, demons, unclean spirits, he bound them up, cast them out, showing that he had power over the devil. Wherever he went, it would seem that he encountered these demons. You'd almost think that the nation had come under the power of the devil extremely strongly. And it's strange too, because don't forget that this point in Israel's history, when the Lord came, there was no worship of idolatry. We know that behind the idols are demons. That when the heathen bow down to these idols, they are actually worshiping demons. We find that. And all through Israel's history, from the time that they were in Egypt, worshiping the gods of Egypt, to the time when they came into the land of Canaan and they were worshiping Baal worship and the worship of the nations around about them, they were worshiping demons. When God finally took them out of their land to the land of the origin of demons, which is Babylon, Babylon was the source of idolatry, anciently. They were cured once and for all from their demons, from their idols. And so when the children of Israel, the few that came back from captivity into the land and inhabited the land again, although under the authority of the Gentile nations, they never practiced idolatry again. So where did all these demons come from? Well, you can imagine, right from Herod, when he tried to kill the firstborn, the Lord himself, the Lord's firstborn, principal born, tried to kill all the children of around about Bethlehem, hoping to kill the promised Messiah. Well, you could see Satan working. And I would think, I'm not sure about this, but it would seem to me that Satan then marshaled many of his demonic forces into Israel. And we find children, women, men inhabited by these demonic presences throughout all Israel to marshal his power against the Lord and his Christ. But he came in and he bound them up wherever he met them. He showed his power over those demons. But ultimately at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he triumphed over not only disease and death, but over the devil himself. Hebrews chapter 2 and 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He came in the flesh, so that he said, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we read there that the Lord Jesus himself, he gave himself upon the cross, not only to forgive us our sins, but to release us from the power of the devil. He's the one who works in the hearts and minds of the children of disobedience. He's the one who blinds the minds of those who believe not. He's the one who keeps people thinking that this material world is all that there is until it's too late. But ultimately at the cross, he through death destroyed Satan's power. But here we read in Mark, he binds, and during his lifetime, he bound up the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. He will take all those that have been held captive by Satan and release them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, there's a very telling verse. We read, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The idea of the leading captivity captive, it was a normal procedure in ancient times when a general or a great commander of an army overcame another army, that he would take those captives from that army and lead them in a triumph through the streets of the capital city, leading the captivity captive. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he released the captives, but his captivity is taking them on to greater glory. He's released them from the captivity and leading them to glory. Now, the miracles themselves were not the complete stumbling block to these scribes, going back to the scribes. Their problem was with God and his servant. Instead of receiving him as the promised Messiah, what they do is they denounce him as the devil incarnate. These scribes, going back to them now, they had witnessed direct, unambiguous miracles that no one could deny. So they weren't trying to deny the miracles. What they were trying to deny now was the person himself. Their attack was on him personally. And that he did this by the Holy Spirit, they said it was done by the spirit of evil. So their choice was to reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the direct, visible actions of the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, having done that, they commit the unpardonable sin. Now, could someone today commit the unpardonable sin? Not as is expressed here in the scriptures. I believe no. The people of that day, they saw the undeniable proof and they rejected the testimony, the direct testimony of the Spirit of God. God has nothing else to say to them. What else could he do? He'd given undeniable proof, they say, it's of the devil. They rejected that, and therefore they reject the testimony of God, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They called good evil, they called black white, and white black. God has no further word for them. They go back to Jerusalem, convinced in their own minds. No further word from God. But today, what about today? Could someone today, could they commit the unpardonable sin? Turn again to Mark chapter 3. Again, verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. All sins. And any blasphemies they may enter. They may have blasphemed the name of God. They may have blasphemed the name of Christ. They may have blasphemed the name of the Holy Spirit. They'll be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, you and I weren't there. No one in this age has ever been 2,000 years ago to do that, to say that. And witnessing the Holy Spirit heal through Jesus and then claim that he has an unclean spirit, there's no one alive to do that. So no, I don't believe that today you can commit the unpardonable sin. But there is another sin that's just as serious that you can sin. And that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to you today. The pleading of the Holy Spirit. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. That's the pleading of the Holy Spirit. The words of the Savior, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me and be saved, he would say. And as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the children of God, even to them who believe in his name. That's the word of the Holy Spirit now to everyone. Now, if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and you should die, there is no coming back. If you should die unforgiven, your destiny is fixed. That's the seriousness of this. If you're concerned, and I've met people who were concerned that they had committed the unpardonable sin, they were truly believing that. Well, I was always trying to convince them that God's grace extends to our last breath, but not beyond. We don't know when or how the Lord is going to end our existence here on earth. We don't know when it might be the time. Recently, a friend of my son's, they had gone to school together, a young man, they found him dead at the foot of the stairs, his wife. He had two small children. His health had been fine. He was athletic, but he is gone in a moment. And that's not unusual. It's happening all the time. Accidents, sudden disease. Oftentimes we don't get a warning. So there's no good thing to say, well, I'm going to put this off until later. God is so gracious that maybe I can wait a little bit longer. Don't. We do not know when the Lord may take us. Oh, I don't believe you can commit the unpardonable sin in this life, but you can delay until it's too late, and there's no pardon beyond the grave. Come. Come today. If you have a need in your heart for salvation, the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is that still the great day of grace, and it's extended to you today. There's no sin, the Lord said, or blasphemy, that it will not be forgiven among men. And that's still true to this very day. May the Lord help. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us, that your gracious Son went to that place of shame and suffering, that place where he underwent the judgment of God for us. So, Father, we would pray today, if there's any yet outside of Jesus, have not availed themselves of your marvelous forgiveness, we pray, Father, today might be their day of decision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.